We're now at 852 BC. King Ahab of Israel is now dead. His successor is King Ahaziah. Not much has changed. Ahaziah is a bit like a chip off the old block. Ahaziah is unwell. He has fallen from an upper room, and he sends men to consult with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, in one of the Philistine cities. He's looking for a divine oracle, a prophecy. Is he going to recover from this injury, from this fall? The spiritual atmosphere, therefore, under Ahaziah is no better than it was under King Ahab and Jezebel. Despite all that Elijah has sought to do, as God's spokesman, as prophet, as he speaks into the leadership of the country, the leadership is still following idols, following the god of Baal. We remember that the king of Israel and the prophets and the priests were meant to be a holy triumvirate, there to lead the people, to guide the people, to help the people to flourish in their faith and to be a light to the nations. But instead of this, the king and the priests were following the false gods. They were engaging in idolatry. This was not good. And Elijah seems to be the only prophetic voice that is speaking into this situation. We have reached a low point of Israel's history. It's interesting that some of the most dramatic miracles in the Bible are around this point, around Elijah, as he speaks into this situation. It's as if God is warning his people, and especially the leadership. Waken up, follow me, avoid the cul-de-sac of idolatry. And God intervenes powerfully through Elijah to shake his people into sense. But sadly and tragically, it's not working. I have entitled this sermon, A God-Fearing Spirit. For the spirit of Elijah was a God-fearing spirit. And this is what we should aim to have today. The spirit of Ahaziah was not God-fearing, and the extraordinary and disturbing events of the chapter which Gary read earlier for us highlights this for us. When we read the Bible, and I mean the whole of the Bible, we come across difficult and even disturbing stories such as this one. One is tempted to skip them, to move on quickly, to pretend that they're not there. And yet we should read them, we should study them, and we should learn from them. For they give us a fuller idea, a fuller picture of what it means to follow God, and indeed what it means for us to understand the character of God. It gives us a fuller and rounder picture, not only of God's dealings with the world, but an insight into God himself. I often quote the late, great John Stott, who talked about the BBC. He talked about balanced, biblical Christianity. And to ensure that we have balanced, biblical Christianity, we need to read the whole of the Bible. We need to engage with it. The bits that we like, the bits that we necessarily maybe don't like. But it gives us a fully rounded picture of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus and of the God that we worship. In this story, we maybe don't like the story. We have a sympathy with the two captains, each with their 50 men, as they go under the command of Ahaziah and told to go to Elijah, to demand that Elijah comes to the king. And the fire falls. And they are killed. But as we look at this story, I believe that prophetically it can speak into our situation and into our lives today. There are five lessons that I want to leave with us as we look into this story. And the first lesson is this: the leader bears responsibility. The leader bears responsibility. These men were just following the orders of a king who was going against God. Despite the stories that Ahaziah would have heard about Mount Carmel and about Elijah and all his miracles, he still insists on going to the God in the Philistine territory. He still insists on idolatry, in not seeking the God of Israel. He doesn't seem to have learned the lesson of his father, Ahab, or Jezebel. He doesn't seem to have learned from the clear warnings from Elijah. He persists in going along a wrong track. Those like King Ahaziah, who are in positions of responsibility, must be aware that their actions and their inactions have implications for other people. And indeed, in this case, there were implications for the soldiers whom he sent. Those in leadership must be aware that they hold the lives of people in their hands. With great privilege and with position and power comes great responsibility. With great influence, we need to exercise that influence wisely. And so whether it's a minister like myself, a Kirk Session of leadership, whether it's a president of a country, a king, a queen, a prime minister, whenever we're in a position of authority, we have to bear that authority responsibly because it has implications for those who are under us, for those whom we govern. And so the king here, the leader, he bears responsibility for what happened. So that's the first lesson. As leaders, wherever or whoever we may be, we bear responsibility. But the second lesson is this, that as individuals, we also bear responsibility for our actions. The captain or the captains and the soldiers here are nevertheless responsible for their actions, for how they carry out their orders. They were part of a culture. If you like to use some of the language today of our culture, they were part of a systemic problem of idolatry and failure to follow God's standards. They could have come humbly to Elijah, recognizing that he was God's spokesperson. The first two captains could have, like the third captain, come humbly, reverently, recognizing their coming before God and God's spokesperson. But they didn't. They came to demand that Elijah came, that Elijah came down to see the king. But of course, this was a demand, basically, for Elijah to be arrested, to be trapped, and probably ultimately to be killed because King Ahaziah wanted rid of Elijah. The first two captains must have known that they were dealing with someone special, God's prophet. Elijah was famous, and surely the miracles that he had performed must have been known far and wide. He was to be respected. Even when we are acting under orders, we must take responsibility for how we seek to carry out those orders. We can see this being played out today, can't we, in the streets of America, in the whole issue around the killing of George Floyd, with those who are responsible for the law and order of the city or the state. We hear this term, systemic failure, being quoted. For where there is racism in a culture, in the grassroots of institutions and at leadership level, it inevitably plays out in wrong ways, such as discrimination, favoritism, assault, even death. Thus, you can have the force of law and order playing along with the racism in a brutal fashion. Or you can find the forces of law and order bravely and humbly standing against it as they enforce the law fairly and with due respect. And this is the difference, isn't it, between the first two captains and the third captain. The third captain is humble. He respects Elijah. And because he respects Elijah, he is respecting Elijah's God. Now, we can look from afar. We can look at the situation in America and maybe see the prejudice that there is and the racism and the issues and the problems. But of course, every one of us can be part of this systemic failure. Every one of us is guilty of sin and prejudice, and maybe favoring those who look like us over those who don't. There are people that we look down upon. There are people that we treat less favorably. There are people that we cross the street to avoid. There is sin in my heart as well. In the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1, 8, and 9, James gives this advice. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." We can be a people under orders as believers, but we also note that we follow a higher law, a royal law. We follow the Bible. We follow the King of Kings. And we bear responsibility for how we apply that law to the situations which we encounter day by day. We can capitulate to a wrong culture, as the first two captains did. Or we can stand for a higher law, as the third captain did. Two of the captains capitulated and identified with Ahaziah in treating God with contempt. They had a lack of respect. But the third captain and his soldiers showed respect and indeed a proper fear of God. He was God's representative. And the life of the captain, the life of that third set of men was preserved. Leaders bear responsibility. But we too, as individuals under the leader, we also bear responsibility for how we act and how we think and what we do. But there's a third lesson here. And the third lesson is that we should not challenge God's authority. Don't challenge God's authority. Ahaziah was in confrontational mood. Elijah had given him a warning. And whenever Ahaziah had sent messengers to the Philistine cities to get a word from their God, Elijah had confronted the messengers and said, "What are you doing? Is there not a God in Israel? Is there not God, the true God, to consult on this matter?" And so here was a chance for Ahaziah to repent, to turn from his ways, to take this chance. But he doesn't take it. Instead, his heart grows harder. Elijah had intercepted the messengers. He had given them and Ahaziah another chance. But in effect, Ahaziah throws down the gauntlet. He challenges Elijah. He challenges Elijah's God. It is a confrontation of God's authority. So this was not just about Ahaziah versus Elijah. It was Ahaziah versus God. Elijah knew that Ahaziah wasn't inviting him just for a cup of tea. Elijah knew that this invite could possibly lead to his death. I was going to entitle this sermon, "Don't Mess with God." Because whenever we mess with God, there's only one winner. Back in 1 Kings chapter 22, towards the end of 1 Kings, it gives a little summary of Ahaziah's reign. And it was a short reign, because he was disobedient. In verse 51, it says, "Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he followed the ways of his father and mother, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done." So Ahaziah was setting himself up against God. It was a confrontation of God's authority. In this particular case, Elijah would be protected, and Ahaziah would be the one who would fail and fall and die. God was going to protect his servant Elijah from harm. Now, you and I know that this doesn't always happen. Sometimes people, as they stand for the truth, as they stand for righteousness, as they stand for God, they're persecuted, and some of them lose their lives. But because God had more things for Elijah to do, he protected him. I'm reminded of the story going back to 1920s communist Russia. And there was a pastor called Cornelius Martens, a Baptist pastor. He was arrested and taken to the local Communist Party office for interrogation. The communist boss ordered that Martens be stripped of his clothes. And Martin said this, he said, "I'll do it myself. I do not fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If the Lord has decided my hour has not come, you cannot do me any harm." This enraged the communist leader. He pulled a revolver from his belt and he pointed it at the pastor. And he began to try and fire and press the trigger. Three times he tried to pull the trigger, and three times he was frustrated. He wasn't able to do it. It was almost as if his finger was frozen. He grew redder and redder. His whole body began to shake. And he turned to his associates and he said, "Where did this man come from?" And they said this, "He is a Baptist. And can't you see that God is fighting for him?" The boss ordered Martens to get out and to stay away. The protection of God was upon him. And the protection of God was upon Elijah at this moment. The king was challenging God's authority as represented by Elijah. Elijah would win because God always wins. Don't challenge God. There's a fourth lesson in this passage. God is to be feared. I don't know what kind of God you believe in or what kind of God you worship. Whenever we read the whole of the Bible, we find that God is described as love. God is love. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. But also as we read the whole of the Bible, we see that God is a God of justice. God is a holy God of righteousness. And even as we have read, he's a God who gets angry at sin, a God of wrath. This is the God that I worship. He's the God of love and grace, but he's also the God of truth and righteousness who judges sin. And as we read our Bibles, both Old Testament and New Testament, we get a full-orbed picture of this character of God, this complex character. In the words of C.S. Lewis, describing the lion Aslan, "He's not safe. We worship the unsafe God." And this is the unsafe God that we recognize and that we see here in this chapter and in this passage that we would probably prefer to skip over and to miss. I know there are people who say that the New Testament God is different from the Old Testament God. But I'm afraid that people who say that haven't really read the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, because it is the same God in both Testaments. Sometimes they will say, "Well, look, the Old Testament God is an angry God, a vengeful God." And here we see in this chapter, in this particular passage, where he burns up those who don't like him. But that's not the God of the New Testament, people will say. No, we follow the God of Jesus. Jesus is full of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Well, of course, it's both, isn't it? And in the New Testament, we find that there are passages which speak very much of the fire of God, every bit as much as in the Old Testament. There are many of these passages, but let me just give a few to you today. I quoted earlier from Hebrews 12 and verse 28. It says, "Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, again in the New Testament. "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed." And then finally, Jesus himself in Mark's gospel, chapter 9, and verse 47, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just like on Mount Carmel, the fire fell upon these two captains and their officers and soldiers. The fire fell from heaven. Our God is still, according to the Bible, according to the New Testament, still a consuming fire, a God of holy love. If we have the spirit of Elijah, we will have a God-fearing spirit, and that is good. And then fifthly and finally, the fire of God fell on Jesus. The fire fell in the days of Elijah. The fire will fall again in the future when God returns through Jesus Christ in triumph. But the fire fell 2,000 years ago upon a simple wooden cross at Calvary. God is a just God. God punishes sin. And he did this whenever Jesus was on the cross. Love and grace and truth and justice met at the cross. And the fire of God's punishment on sin, his holy love poured out upon Jesus, his Son. The fire of judgment fell. Our sins were burnt up on him. He is our Savior. When Ahaziah was confronted with Elijah, he did not repent. His heart grew harder. Today, as we remember that Jesus has died in our place, I remember that Jesus has died in my place for my sin. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When Jesus stepped into the world, he voluntarily and willingly took the punishment for my sin and for your sin upon the cross. He took the sin of leaders. He took the sin of individuals. He took the sin of nations. He took my sin and your sin upon himself. The fire will fall again. But our refuge, our strength, our hope, our fire blanket, if you like, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid the price. He has taken the punishment. I'm sure you're familiar with that very well-known hymn by John Newton, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But I wonder, did you notice one of the lines later in the hymn says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Whenever the grace and the love and the Spirit of Jesus is working in our hearts, he teaches us to fear. As John Newton says, he sees that he's a wretch, that he's a sinner, that he has failed, that he has fallen short. And that's what happens as God, through Jesus Christ, works in our hearts. He teaches us to fear that we have fallen short of God's glory, to fear that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. But then his grace leads us on to to show us that in Jesus Christ, our sin has been dealt with, our sin has been covered, and we are set free. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Can I invite you today to run to Jesus, to have the spirit of Elijah, not a spirit like Ahaziah who did not fear God, but let's fear God today. But then embrace the Savior that He has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give our lives to Him. I hope we've learned something today. We've learned that the leader bears responsibility. We learn also that we also bear responsibility for our actions. We can't just blame others. We've learned not to challenge God's authority, God's word, that God is to be feared. And we've learned that the fire fell on Jesus. So let's run to Him. He's our Savior. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to our hearts today. It's a hard word. It's a difficult word. But it's a necessary word as we understand the character of the God that we worship and follow. As we look into our own hearts, we see that we have fallen short and failed in many ways. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that as You show us those sins and shortcomings, that we will confess them, that we will invite Jesus Christ into our lives, and we will know the freedom, that amazing grace that sets us free and enables us to flourish and live a God-honoring life. So come, Holy Spirit, and use this message to bring us closer to You, and indeed, to bring those who are running away from You close once more. Help us to follow and obey, to trust in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.